are week two of our theological triage class. This is going to be, in total, an 8-week class, finishing not the last week, the second last week of May. Last week, Paul introduced us to the topic, the why and what of theological triage. Why do we do this? It's for the unity of the church. We do theological triage to be clear about what we are unified on. We, as a church, are not unified on our favorite sports team or our ethnicity. Or more to the point of this class, we're not actually unified on every possible doctrine, right? That actually, in our unity, we can agree to disagree on certain doctrines. And so this class is an exploration of how do we do that. What doctrines can we agree to disagree on? And how do we disagree and still be part of the same church, part of the same universal church as well? So to remind you at the start, did anybody get a handout? Did you guys need a handout? Any more? To start, at the top of your page, you'll see our definition of theological triage, which will maybe remind you of every week. And if we forget to remind you, you can ask again. Triage is a French word that means to sort. We use the illustration last week of an ER nurse having to decide which patients require priority care. So theological triage is a system of prioritizing theological doctrines so that we can better navigate theological diversity within the church and attacks on Christian belief from outside the church. What you see there on your handout. And last week we identified three levels of priority for doctrines in the church, what we call first order, very fancy name, which are those essential or core doctrines. Second order, which are urgent or corporate doctrines. And then third order, which are important. None of these are unimportant, but we call those doctrines of conscience. So we're going to get more into those three starting next week, using a week to cover each of those three levels. So don't worry if you don't yet understand what we mean. But we wanted to introduce those to you sooner rather than later so you have a better idea of where we're going. Where are we driving the ship as we start? Yes?
What are the three again? Three?
Well, the easiest is first, second, third. Or you can call them essential, urgent, and important. Essential, urgent, and important. Or core, corporate, and conscience. There are lots of names for them. First, second, third. But again, we're going to spend a whole week next week on that first order, a whole week on the second, a whole week on the third. So we're going to spend plenty of time on that. But today, we're going to be discussing the two dangers of theological discussion, or two ways not to deal with theological disagreements, right? So in order for us to better understand what we're trying to achieve in this class, we're going to start by looking at alternatives, but alternatives we would suggest are poor alternatives, right? Has anybody ever read the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress? It's a good one. I recommend it. It's an allegorical story of the Christian life. Right, so there's a character, his name is Christian, and he goes on a journey toward the celestial city. And along the way, he meets various joys and trials that is an allegory of the Christian life. So right now I'm reading there's a kid's version of Little Pilgrim's Progress. I'm reading it to Walker. So listen to how John Bunyan wrote it, describes the dangers of a particular part of Christian's path. He says this: "Then I saw in my dream that for the entire length of a valley, there was a very deep ditch on the right side. It is into this ditch that the blind have been leading the blind since the beginning of time, to the destruction of both blind leaders and their followers. I saw also on the left side of the valley a very dangerous quagmire, in which not even a good man can find solid footing or bottom if he falls in. This is the bog King David fell into, and no doubt would have been smothered had not he who was able pulled him out. The pathway was exceedingly narrow, and good Christian was tested to his limits. For in the dark, when he tried to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he was ready to tip over into the mire on the other. Also, when he sought to escape the mire, unless he was very careful, he would almost fall into the ditch." So the point of the illustration is often our paths as Christians lie between two equal and opposite dangers, And as we try to avoid one, we're prone to fall into the other. And we do the reverse. We try to avoid this, and we fall into the other. So when we think about doctrine, there is a deep ditch on one side and a miry bog on the other. And we want to suggest in this class that the theological triage is the way that Christians stay on the narrow path in the middle, avoiding falling into either danger. So to help us understand theological triage, today we're going to consider two opposite dangers, two opposite extremes, two dangerous alternatives. Since we've had a little bit of time to warm up, let me draw something on the board. It's also on your handout so you can listen here. So here we have a spectrum, right? One danger on one side, one danger on the other. What we're aiming for is the narrow path in the middle of theological triage. This is what we're aiming for. But, here we know what doctrines we must agree on and which we can disagree on charitably. But I want you to think. Let's say this is the ditch on one side. This is the bog on the other. These are just illustrations. What dangers, if you veer off this path, what dangers might there be on one side or the other? So what might be the ditch and miry bog that we could fall into when thinking about disagreeing or agreeing about doctrines?
End times.
Okay, so you're thinking of a specific doctrine, end times. And what are some dangers that we can... What would be a ditch that we fall in regarding the end times, the doctrine of the end times?
Well, some people believe in pre-trib, mid-trib,
yep.
Post-trib.
Okay.
So that could... take you down in the mud.
Okay.
Confusion
about it, okay?
Yeah.
So what if I believe in one and you believe in the other? What's a dangerous way for us to agree or disagree on that?
That the end times is very hard to interpret.
Okay, so you say it's hard to, and maybe you're just like, well, I'm not going to care about it. Mm-hmm. Like, I know the Bible teaches on it, but I'm going to say nothing about it, okay?
Breaking fellowship over that.
Breaking fellowship, okay.
Yeah.
So saying that if you disagree with me on this, we cannot be Christians, or even stronger than that, we cannot be members of the church, or you're not a Christian.
Right.
You have to agree with this to be a Christian. Okay, so let's say that's the ditch. You have to believe this in order to be a Christian. What would be the opposite error of that?
It doesn't matter at all.
Okay, so you're getting to the difference here. Right, so maybe if we, instead of calling this a ditch, we could call this error one, doctrinal minimalism.
These are math terms.
Minimalism.
I'm going home.
You're going home. So this on the other side would be doctrinal maximalism. All right, so those are the two dangers. Like, yeah, so here, minimalism, no doctrines matter, right? You might identify this with theological liberalism, liberal meaning tolerant, generous, free. I learned a new word this week, latitudinarian. Latitudinarian. If you look it up in the dictionary, not insisting on a strict conformity to a particular doctrine. So this is what we might call, and I use it positively, but mere Christianity, right? Basically avoiding contested theological doctrine by focusing on simply the core Christian beliefs and basically ignoring everything else, right? So that would be doctrinal minimalism. The opposite end of the spectrum would be doctrinal maximalism. So all doctrines matter equally, right? This would be theological fundamentalism. Often we use that word positively, and in most cases I would call myself a fundamentalist, but here we're going to use it in the negative extreme, right? When we think of fundamentalists, maybe you think of other religion, they're fundamentalists, right? So they would say that they would break fellowship over small things, right? Small matters, or maybe what we would say matters that we should be disagreeing on. So for the rest of our class today, we're going to discuss these two ditches so that for the rest of our 6 weeks, we can chart a course between these two icebergs that threaten our ship. of theological unity. We're going to do that starting by reading Jude 3 and 4. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Jude. Jude is the second to last book of the Bible. We're going to read just verses 3 and 4. Jude spends a lot of time talking about false teachers, but I just want to read how he kind of introduces the topic here in verses 3 and 4. Can someone read those verses for us?
Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that I was delivered to the saints once and for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord.
Thank you. You reading CSB?
Yeah.
It says there what we share, our salvation, is that what he says?
Verse 3. Salvation we share.
Salvation we share.
We share, okay.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so it's very, very clear there, right? What did Jude and his audience have in common as he wrote to them? What was the basis of their unity?
Salvation,
right? That they all shared in the salvation. And right, that's shorthand for saved from what? From God's wrath. How were they saved from God's wrath? By Christ's sacrifice, his atoning death on their behalf. Okay, so there's something in common. Did Jude have any differences with anyone? Did Jude have any differences with anyone in these verses?
Yes.
Yeah, they disagree with some people.
It sounded like there were some that didn't believe in Jesus. So
yeah.
That's something we can't.
People who pervert, he says, in these the grace of God into sensuality, and thereby deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So there were certain people who were creeping in who he calls them to do something, right? He doesn't say just tolerate them. Hey, it's a difference of opinion. No. What does he call them to do? What must they do in light of this error?
Contend.
Yes. Though he wanted to just write about their common salvation, he has to write to them, calling to them to contend for the faith. He thought there was danger in the situation, right? Yeah, they particularly are destined for destruction, for condemnation, those who promote these teachings, who are perverting the grace of God. So without contending, other people can be in this danger as well, right? So we see in here, I think, both ends of the spectrum, or maybe both realities, right? There are things that we hold in common, but there are things that we have differences about that we can't just tolerate, right? That we need to contend for. So I think Jude here is an example of us charting this middle path between two dangers, right? Though there's something in common, we're not just to insist on, doctrinal minimalism. Oh, we have it in common, we're okay. But it's also not the other end of the spectrum, right? Where he's talking about minor things. Maybe their view on baptism or something like that. At this point, that wasn't much of a controversy. Yeah, so he's talking about major doctrines here, right? They're perverting the grace of God. So, thinking of those two ends of the spectrum, if you tend to emphasize yourself, last week we started with the question, right? Fight or flight. Are you, in your own tendencies, when there are controversies, are you more prone to emphasize what is in common or to contend for your view on the matter? Right? So if you tend to emphasize what is in common, beware of the ditch on my right, your left here, doctrinal minimalism. Our first danger, doctrinal minimalism. So when you look up the word in the dictionary, minimum, what does it mean? What does minimum mean?
Least.
Small.
Not too much.
As little as possible, right? The minimum. You know, this is the bar, and as long as I just squeak by the bar, right? You go to an amusement park, and you must be this high to ride. Well, I just hit the 42 inches, right? Minimum, barely adequate.
If the minimum wasn't good enough, it wouldn't be the minimum.
That's right, exactly. This is, when you think about prioritizing doctrine, this is the tendency to underemphasize doctrine or doctrinal differences. It's maybe indifference toward doctrine, unwillingness to contend for the truth. And the thing about spectrums, right, is that nobody thinks themselves at the extreme. Nobody, if you were to place yourself on this, nobody would say, I'm here, right? But are we left of center, right? Are we more prone to be indifferent toward doctrine? And this is, frankly, I would say, the overall trajectory of our culture and even the church today, in recent church history, right? To give you some history just for a moment, basically since the Enlightenment, which is might feel like a long time ago, but it's very recent in history, there is a variety of Christians who have rejected external sources of knowledge and emphasize rather reason and experience, right? So I'm sure you can all think of denominations or particular churches that have outright jettisoned core tenets of the Christian faith, like the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, or even, frankly, all the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection. Now those are extreme examples. And again, not many people would put themselves at the extreme end of the spectrum. But we want to think about how we tend and how we can be more faithful, how we can make sure that we're charting the narrow path, avoiding this danger. So, you'll see on your handout, I want to suggest four reasons that doctrines matter more than you might think of if this is how you tend toward doctrinal minimalism. And these all come from Gavin Ortland's helpful book on the topic of theological triage, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. So four reasons doctrines are more significant than you might think. First, all of the Bible is significant. All of the Bible is significant. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3 for this. You know these verses well. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All of the Bible is significant. Would someone be willing to read those two verses for us? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All of the Bible is significant.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, thank you. All right, how much of the Bible, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is breathed out by God?
All.
All. Okay, how much of it is profitable?
All.
All. Do any of the parts of the Bible not matter at all?
No.
No, I think that's what we include. All that breathed out by God, all that profitable, no part of the Bible does not matter at all. That's not to say every verse is essential for salvation, but all of it is profitable, useful. You know, think of maybe an example of the detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 30. Or I was having a discussion recently about someone in Leviticus of all the laws about things that are unclean, the white spots and the white hair, right? God clearly thought it was profitable for us to have this information, right? Love for all of God's truth is actually a distinguishing mark of regeneration, right? Certainly, you might enjoy Bible stories prior to your conversion, right? It is a wonderful work of literature, but part of the true mark of regeneration, of our new birth from above, is a love for every word of Scripture, right? This gives evidence that we have been born again from above, not by our works, but by God's grace. We have received the gifts of faith, right? So first, all of the Bible is significant. So we can't discount any part of the Bible because all of it is breathed out by God and all of it is profitable.
Question for you.
Yes?
We'll play the devil's advocate here.
Play it.
At the time this was written, mm-hmm. what was considered Scripture?
At the time the Old Testament was written, or 2 Timothy?
2 Timothy.
Okay, yes. So at the time 2 Timothy was written, certainly the accepted canon was the Old Testament. But we there are other places in Scripture that refer to the writings, this is Paul writing, that refer to the writings of Paul as Scripture. So, 2 Peter 3, let's see, where does he say it? You'll have to bear with me because it takes a while to get to the point. But encounter the patience of our Lord, 2 Peter 3:15, as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. As they do the other scriptures. So Peter is particularly grouping the writings of Paul, which he grants are sometimes hard to understand, with the other scriptures. So that's an early indication from the Apostle Peter that he considered, and the church considered, the writings of Paul along with the other scriptures. Right? So from a very early age, they understood the apostles, what their writing was not just the opinions of men on the matter, but really the dictates of God as his apostles. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Good question. All right, first, so four reasons. The first is all of the Bible is significant. Second, doctrine has been significant in church history. Doctrine has been significant in church history. So we can learn not only from the instructions of the Bible itself, but how other Christians have interacted with the Bible throughout history. The example of our brothers and sisters before us. You know, I'm just pulling one random example from history. Would you believe me if I told you that Christians were willing to die over their belief about the Lord's Supper? On July 4th, 1533, John Firth was burned at the stake as a heretic. Why? Because Firth rejected the belief that Christ's body and blood existed literally within the elements of the Lord's Supper, that is, within the bread and wine. That he did not believe that literally changed into Jesus. And for this, he was burned. Was he silly for insisting so hard on that he was willing to die for it? Well, first of all, praise God that we at least live in a country, in a time where people are not willing to kill over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But let's focus on the opposite. There was a time when people were willing to suffer and die because they knew doctrines were significant. We started by reading from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Wrote it while in prison. He had been in prison because he was preaching without a license. He ended up being in prison for 12 years, away from his wife and children. At the time that he was preaching in England, it was illegal to attend a religious gathering other than the parish church, the official church of the state, with more than 5 people outside their family. So the Act of Uniformity in England required the people to be part of the Anglican Church. But John Bunyan was a Baptist, or at least we'd call him a Baptist today. You couldn't be a Baptist at the time. But John Bunyan thought it was so important to stand on doctrine, Baptist doctrine, baptizing babies, for example, the Anglican Church does, that he was willing to be imprisoned for 12 years away from his wife and kids in order to stand on doctrine, right? I won't belabor this anymore, but it should make us pause. What did John Bunyan see in these doctrines, even doctrines that are not necessary for salvation, right? Lord's Supper, believer's baptism, that made them willing to suffer death, 12 years of imprisonment. So our second point is that doctrine has been significant in church history. Others, our brothers and sisters before us, have seen it worthy to die and suffer over.
By the same token, there were those who were willing to make them suffer.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, praise God we don't live in a time where it's that extreme. But we have to examine why did they think it was worth suffering.
Yeah. We still have extremes here in the U.S.
We have.
I forget the name, one of the founders, mm-hmm. George Mason or somebody like that,
yep.
Out near Culpeper,
mm-hmm.
One of them was whipped mm-hmm. for not belonging to the state church.
That's right. Yeah, Virginia was founded as an Anglican colony, right? And if you, Baptists were imprisoned here as well. It's not just John Bunyan, right? That if you refuse to be part of the established church here in the colony of Virginia, you were threatened with imprisonment and often were sent to prison. Yeah.
And I think John Bunyan dreamed the story of Pilgrim's Progress mm-hmm. while he was in prison.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, this was, he wrote a lot in prison, so he made use good use of the time. Yeah. All right, so first, right, all the Bible is significant. Second, in church history, doctrine has been significant. Third, doctrine is significant to the Christian life. So we saw this in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? The reason that Scripture is, well, not the reason, but the result of Scripture being breathed out by God and profitable is that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So doctrine is significant for the Christian life. And frankly, so much of the doctrine that we might consider non-essential is nevertheless so helpful, so useful, right? I maybe you do, but often when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we don't talk about Christ's heavenly intercession for them, right? It's I would say it's not something that you need to believe in order to be saved, that Christ intercedes for us in heaven. But it is immensely useful. It is immensely comforting, right? And I'm sure you can all think of other doctrines that you find to be immensely helpful, comforting, useful in your life. Even doctrines that not all Christians agree on, right? Can anybody think of any examples of doctrines that they find really helpful, useful, but maybe that not all Christians agree on?
Trick question?
Trick question? Oh.
Church government.
Church government, okay. I would agree, yeah, there's a lot of opinion on church government, right? I find, as Reformed Baptist, I find ours very useful. Amen. Yeah. I think we just talked about baptism, right? I love my Presbyterian Anglican brothers who believe the gospel. But I find so much comfort in being baptized as a believer, right? I was sprinkled as an infant. I was raised in a Lutheran denomination, which believe in infant baptism. I am thankful to God that on April 19, 2009, I followed the Lord in obedience in baptism, right? That is an immensely encouraging remembrance of God's grace to me in that. So, yeah, there are other examples, doctrines that you find comforting and useful, even if not all Christians agree. So third, doctrine is significant to the Christian life. And fourth, the fourth reason why doctrine is more significant than you might think is that non-essential doctrines hold up essential doctrines. Right, if you want to just insist on the bare minimum, the essential doctrines, and ignore all the non-essential, what you'll actually lose are the essential doctrines. The image I have in mind is like a diamond in the ring. What's valuable on the ring? Is it the diamond or the ring?
Diamond,
right? But if you lose the ring, or maybe the prongs on the ring to hold that diamond in place, you've lost the diamond. Right? Non-essential doctrines are essential or hold up essential doctrines, right? So there are controversial doctrines that we should not discard, but they nevertheless hold up essential doctrines. Right? Again, I just talked about baptism. Christians can and do disagree charitably about baptism, but it is a picture of the gospel, right? That we join Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what is pictured in the believer's baptism by immersion, right? We would say that it is not essential, but it is uphold the doctrine. Yes?
What is considered essential doctrine?
Okay, come back next week. Come back next week. We're not going to get to that yet, but we are going to spend all next week on essential doctrine, right? Think about it, though. Think about it. What do you think is essential? Because that is what we're going to cover next week. Paul's going to be teaching that. Yeah, I can quickly say things like that what you need to be in order to be saved, right? Jesus' divinity, right? Certainly his atoning death for us, right? Doctrines of God and who God is, that particularly we're Christians here, we're not Jews, the Trinity of God, right? That he's triune, equal in essence. Yeah, so things like that, yeah. Another example of doctrines, non-essential doctrines that uphold essential doctrines are how we understand the days of creation, right? Either way, this doctrine, whatever you land on, right, they uphold the essential doctrine that God is creator, not creature, right? If you dismiss the days of creation as non-essential and have no opinion on it and kind of brush it under the rug, well, you're in danger of the prongs falling off and losing the diamond that is God is creator, not creature. There's an eternal distinction between God and his creation. Okay, so that's the fourth one. Non-essential doctrines hold up essential doctrines. Any questions or comments? These are the four reasons doctrine is more significant than you think. Did you get all four? I didn't write it down. I wanted you to have to track them. Okay, you got them all. Any questions on them, or maybe you want to submit another reason why doctrine is more significant than we might think? Questions, comments, suggestions? Yes?
A little late to me, but I
thought that's fine.
Doctrine is significant to the Christian life. Okay. And that's significant to me as
yeah.
Church membership.
Church membership, okay. Okay. And again, not all Christians agree on it, and you don't need to agree in a particular view of church membership in order to be saved, but immensely helpful. Immensely helpful. Amen. Well said. All right. Well, if you tend to emphasize what is in common on this end of the spectrum, doctrinal minimalism, beware the ditch on the right, doctrinal minimalism. Now we're going to move to the other side, doctrinal maximalism. If you tend to contend for your opinion on matters of opinion, beware of the ditch on the left, doctrinal maximalism. So the opposite of what we just studied is insisting that all doctrines are equally very important, right? In more history, along with the rise of theological liberalism, was the opposite swing toward fundamentalism. Now again, much of fundamentalism is good and essential. The fundamentals as they were originally described are things that we believe and uphold at this church. But in extreme cases of fundamentalism, it meant a sectarianism, right? Quick to split and create factions and factions within factions, upholding strict doctrinal purity to the point of what we would call doctrinal maximalism. So, in response to that, I want to give two reasons. Not all doctrines are worth dividing over. Two reasons not all doctrines are worth dividing over. First, unity is essential for the mission. Unity is essential for the mission. This is what Paul argued for last week, that Jesus died to secure a united bride. He read for us John 17. You guys can turn there. We're just going to read one verse, John 17, 21. John 17, 21. Again, this is Christ's high priestly prayer, it's called, for the last week of his life. He's praying for his disciples and those who believe through him. I want to read 20 and 21, actually. Someone want to read those two verses for us?
John 17, what?
20 and 21. Thank you.
Okay. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Okay. All right. There are two sides to verse 21. The first half is talking about what? The beginning of verse 21 is talking about what?
Our unity.
Our unity. And then there's a purpose clause in the middle. So that. Do you see it? Unified as the Father and the Son are one. So that. Purpose. Mission. What is our mission in our unity? Why are we to be unified?
So that the world
may believe that you have sent me. Our unity says something about Jesus and his mission, that he was sent by the Father, that they are unified. Right? You hear the mission there. So that our unity is so that the world, and in John in particular, the world is the unbelieving. He's not just talking about everybody, but those who are opposed to him. Right? So that even the world may believe that you have sent me. So what happens when we are doctrinal maximalists and we divide over every possible doctrine? What's the result? What doesn't happen?
Unity.
Verse 21.
No unity.
And therefore, verse 21, the world doesn't know, can't believe that Jesus has been sent from God. Right?
They see us.
Yes, that's right.
What up with that? There's no peace there.
That's right. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, so I want to even suggest that one of the doctrines that we should contend for and fight for is the unity of the church. Right? Within the body of Christ, not only do we need each other practically, But the world needs us to be unified in order to see and believe that Jesus has been sent from God. So church splits, the tendency to be aloof from other Christians, a failure to partner with like-minded ministries because of a wrong fear of compromise, and things like this, leaves the church and our witness weaker, not stronger. Now, obviously, talking about a middle path here, we're not to swing to the other side. You can even feel that tendency, like, oh, okay, if unity is so important, let's just jettison all doctrine and be perfectly unified with all Christians, right? No, we're just trying to swing back to the middle, to tend to the narrow path in the middle.
Of course, I was just thinking of those who imprisoned John Bunyan thought that they were trying to maintain the unity of the church, and John Bunyan needed to fall in line.
Amen.
And he disagreed with that.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. We could have some time in this class, though. I'm sure we won't, but about the Baptist distinctive of the separation of church and state, right? We as a church don't imprison anybody. Right, so in John Bunyan's time, the civil authorities tried to maintain the unity of the church by imprisoning people. We, in praise God, America, Baptist America, we don't imprison anybody who disagrees with us, right? So again, it's another difference. But yeah, I want to argue that we need, all of us need a warm corner in our heart for every true Christian, right? But of course, again, that raises the question, what is a true Christian? What are the essential doctrines, and how do you decide what those are? We'll enter into the discussion the need for theological triage. What is essential, what is not? What do we need to agree on, and what can we agree to disagree on, and what is outside of the realm of possibility? So first, two reasons not all doctrine are worth dividing over. Unity is essential for the mission. Second, quarreling hurts the godliness of the church. Quarreling hurts the godliness of the church. So at this point, we're going to read a litany of texts, a wall of texts to get the effect. We're going to read them in succession to get the effect that quarreling is bad. So I need five volunteers to read. 1 Timothy 4:7. Who wants to read 1 Timothy 4:7? Okay, Tony. 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5. Elliot. 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul. 2 Timothy 2:14. Then two verses later, 2 Timothy 2:16. We're going to get Andy. And then finally, Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9. Tangi. We're going to read in that order in just a second. I want you to notice that these are all from the pastoral epistles, right? These are Paul writing to his coworker, instructing him on how to defend doctrine. So starting, Tony, we're just going to go in succession. 1 Timothy 4:7.
1 Timothy 4, verse 7.
Yep.
But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness.
Okay, thank you. Go ahead.
1 Timothy 6,
6 4 and 5. Yep. 4 and 5.
He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gains.
Okay, thank you. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul.
Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which does no good, but only ruins the hearers.
Thank you. And verse 16.
But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness.
Further ungodliness. And finally, Titus 3:9.
But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless.
Boom. All right. Well, if you are Paul writing to your coworkers, Timothy and Titus, what is a great danger according to these five verses?
Quarreling.
Quarreling about what?
Doctrine.
Carpet colors?
Doctrine.
Doctrine. Yeah, he's talking about doctrine. Quarreling about doctrine in particular. Right? So he's warning him about the danger of doctrinal maximalism, about fighting over small differences, right? And in fact, I think one of the strongest there is 2:16, but avoid, this is 2 Timothy 2:16, sorry, avoid irreverent babble in ESV, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, right? So this is the second reason not all doctrines are worth dividing over. quarreling hurts the godliness of the church. It leads people into more and more ungodliness, he says. Now, what is the difference between contending for the truth and being contentious with the truth? What is the difference between contending for the truth and being contentious with the truth?
Part of it's our tone.
Tone, okay.
Our posture, too, of humble versus arrogant.
Okay. Humble versus arrogant, okay. That's good. All right.
What the truth we're contending with.
Okay, okay. Yep. I don't know that we're ever called to be contentious, but yeah, there's a difference when it's a particularly important matter, yeah. Okay? What other difference? What's the difference between contending for the truth and being contentious with the truth?
One's in love.
Yeah, exactly. The motivation of love. Yeah. So what motivates it?
Self-contentious would be like selfishness. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The other one would be out of love. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yeah, I think part of the teachers that he was writing against to Timothy and Titus, that the teachers were doing it for their own sake, right? That they were contentious in order for themselves to get a platform, in order for them to have a party that followed them, right? They were contentious for themselves. Right, where contending for the truth is not for your own sake, but for the truth, right? Well, I just want to bring that up. We're going to camp on that topic in week 6. So part of this class, after we review these levels of doctrine, it's going to be how to contend for the truth without being contentious, right? So we're going to think about that more. But I want to conclude, right? We have the ditch on the right, the miry bog on the left, warned against. What is the solid ground in the middle of these two paths? What is the path that we are called to walk on as Christians? How would you, in your own words, put the path between these two areas?
Love.
Love. Okay. That's a very good summary.
One word. Love.
God's truth.
God's truth. Okay. Okay. What else? How would you maybe summarize, particularly warning against these two dangers? What is the path in the middle?
Solid ground.
It is solid ground, isn't it?
Patience.
Patience, okay.
Not to speak immediately if you feel emotionally involved.
Okay. All right. That's good. It involves patience, humility. Yeah.
I would say the salvation of souls.
It's for the salvation of souls. Amen.
Because,
amen.
I mean, that's the goal. Mm-hmm. To bring honor and glory to God and bring people to God. So that's
amen.
The goal.
Yeah, and both of these errors are destructive. Destructive to people. Destructive to souls. Amen.
I saw an example of, or a demonstration of this same concept.
Okay.
Somebody said, if you take and you measure 24 inches and you put tape on the ground and you tell somebody to walk through that 24 inches of tape straight through, almost everybody can do it.
Okay.
But if you take that same 24 inches and you put it across two cliffs, you focus more on what's on the side of you than what's in front of you in the path.
Yeah.
And that's where we
constantly look
tend to do this.
Okay. That's good. That's a very good example. And true. Amen. Yeah, well, hopefully we can take our eyes off the two cliffs on our sides for the rest of this class and focus on the middle and find it easy to walk those 24 inches of tape. Yeah, brothers and sisters, I would conclude by saying that the path that we walk in the middle is an insistence on what is true and good with charity to those who differ, right? We're going to talk more and more about that in, I hope, weeks 3 through 8, the rest of this class. We're going to chart the path between these two dangers in theological triage. But it's helpful for us to know here at the beginning, what are the two dangers? What are we trying to navigate to? All right. Are there any concluding questions before we close in prayer? All right, wonderful. Well, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have given to us, delivered to the saints, this body of truth, the faith, once for all delivered to us. Father, we praise you that Yeah, that you have revealed to us what is essential for our salvation. Lord, that it's not something that we had to go out there and discover or fabricate on our own. No, Lord, in your mercy, in your love, you have revealed it to us, to undeserving sinners. Lord, I pray that as we think for the weeks to come about these truths, about doctrine, about all of Scripture that has been breathed out by you and useful, profitable for our building up, Lord, we pray that you would give us knowledge, Lord, how to agree on what is essential and insist on it. Lord, how to have charity on those things that we can disagree on for the unity of the church, for the blessing of our mission, and for our godliness. Lord, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.